Recording? Yep. Okay. Father, we thank you for your word, and we need your help to hear what it meant for the people of Israel, but also what it means for us today. So please help us to know these things and draw us to yourself, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you would be blood donors, I imagine. I used to be for some time until I was told that a condition of mine rendered me ineligible to give any more. But blood donations are so important because we simply cannot survive without good blood. So if we lose blood through some kind of trauma, we need more. We need to have blood donated to us. And if we have dodgy blood for some reason, we need it to be replaced or refined in some way. And medical people among us would be able to give you more information on just how important blood is and exactly what it does for us. But I think all of us would have some kind of a grasp on how vital blood is for us. Blood, of course, featured in the passage we're looking at today, but it's also featured quite a bit so far in the first 16 chapters of Leviticus. So the first 7 chapters were all about the various offerings the people of Israel were to make to God as the means that he provided to enable the people to relate to him as their covenant king. And many of those offerings involved the shedding of blood by killing an animal, as well as then sprinkling some of that blood around the altar and various other parts of the tent of meeting. We then heard in chapters 8 to 10 from Andrew Malone about the priests, the ones whom God had appointed to help the people of Israel with their offerings and their sacrifices. And so we heard in those chapters about their ordination and also their activity as priests and how all of that involved, once again, heaps and heaps of blood. We then heard in chapters 11 to 15 a little bit about blood in those chapters as we read about the issues of being clean or unclean before God. And then last week from chapter 16, Haley told us about the Day of Atonement, which was the once-a-year super clean to deal with people's sin and their uncleanness before God. And that day involved, once again, heaps and heaps of blood from sacrificing lots of animals. And as I said, and as you heard, today's section, chapter 17, also has a lot about blood, including after all of these chapters that have gone before us, the first 16, we've got here some kind of an explanation about why blood is so significant when dealing with God. And all of this helps us see more clearly why the blood of Jesus is so significant when dealing with God. In enabling sinners to relate to God. So let's have a look at chapter 17, seeing firstly what it has to say about blood and related matters and what it meant firstly for the people of Israel, and then looking forward to what it means for us today. So back in chapter 16 last week, the Lord spoke to Moses and told him what to say to his brother Aaron and the people of Israel regarding the Day of Atonement. And now at the start of chapter 17, the Lord speaks again to Moses and tells him the next thing that he is to tell Aaron and the people of Israel. So verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded.'" Like the rest of Leviticus, chapter 17 contains the Lord's commands. So we don't have here a list of suggestions or of nice ideas, but we've got commands. The things that the people of Israel were compelled to do, or else they would face severe consequences. They'd made an agreement or a covenant with God that involved great blessings for them, but it also involved great obligations. Obligations to do what God said. Things that were for their good and his glory. So the first part of the command was verses 3 to 7, which clarified where it was that animal sacrifices could be slaughtered, as well as why they were to be slaughtered in that particular location. So verses 3 and 4 firstly tell them where animal sacrifices could be slaughtered. So from verse 3, the Lord says, "Any Israelite who sacrifices an ox, a lamb or a goat in the camp or outside of it, instead of bringing it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, that person shall be considered guilty of bloodshed. They have shed blood and must be cut off from their people." So the Lord is saying that the only place for the Israelites to make animal sacrifices was at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So they couldn't do it. We heard in those verses, they couldn't do it in the camp area, so amongst the people and their dwellings. And they couldn't even do it outside of the camp. So they couldn't do it wherever they liked. It had to be done at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And the consequence, the Lord says, of disobeying this command was firstly that they would be guilty of bloodshed. I wonder if you understand what that means. The Lord is saying that killing an animal in the prescribed way at the prescribed location was acceptable. It was okay to kill an animal in that place for that purpose. But killing an animal somewhere else for sacrificial purposes was not okay. It brought guilt upon you. And the punishment for that, the Lord says, was that the people would be cut off from the people of Israel. In other words, they would be cast out of the community. That tells us that obeying God's command regarding blood was a big deal. And verses 5 to 7 give us something of the context or the reasons for this command by God of where they are to make their sacrifices. So verses 5 and 6 restate positively where they are to make their sacrifices, which was at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And then verse 7 tells us what the problem is of making a sacrifice elsewhere. So verse 7, the Lord says, "They must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves." So instead of offering their sacrifices to the Lord, some, when offering away from the tent of meeting, would offer their sacrifices to other gods or idols, which was just as the other nations around them did. And for the Lord, this was just like the people of Israel being like prostitutes, where they would forsake the one they had a covenant relationship with to engage with another whom they didn't have a covenant relationship with. And it's a common metaphor used in the Old Testament to describe the actions of the people of Israel time and again, where they would forsake their covenant king and they would chase after other so-called gods instead. So making their sacrifices at the tent of meeting where the Lord dwelt was a way that God made for guarding against the people sacrificing to other gods. And this command, the Lord says at the end of verse 7, is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come. It's a long-term thing until the Lord says otherwise. And moving on then to verses 8 and 9, which really underscore the previous section, but it also broadens the command to apply not just to those who were Israelites by birth, but now to any foreigners who might be living among them who wish to be part of the Lord's covenant community. So the Lord says to Moses, "Say to them, any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord must be cut off from the people of Israel. And although it's a relatively minor point, in a way, it does tell us a number of very important things, both for the people back then, but also for us today. It tells us that the Lord's plan was always to include people beyond the people of Israel in his kingdom. But it also tells us that inclusion for such people meant giving up anything that wasn't in accord with God's laws and his commands. It was very much a one-way thing. There was no mixing of beliefs. There wasn't any compromise on that. So if you wanted to be part of God's kingdom, his special people, then you had to follow God's ways and not those of other religions or of the world around you. And this has a great relevance to the section that we're going to be looking at next week, but also for the church today, who in many parts have adopted the beliefs and practices of either other religions or of the wider world. Well, as we move on to the next section of Leviticus 17, we continue to hear the Lord address both the Israelites and the foreigner residing among them. So in verse 10, the Lord repeats the command that they are not to eat blood, which means they're not to eat raw meat that still has blood in it. That's what God means when he tells them not to eat blood. And again, he spells out the consequence of disobedience. So verse 10, he says, "I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood, and I will cut them off from their people." And then finally in verse 11 we get some clarity about why blood features so significantly in relating to God and why blood could not be eaten or shed in ways that he has not prescribed. And so he says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." So in this one verse he makes three related statements which together provide the rationale for the people of Israel and any foreigner residing among them for not eating blood or shedding it in ways that he has not prescribed. The first thing he says is that the life of a creature is in its blood. That's an obvious fact, I think, to most of us, that when a body loses its blood, it becomes lifeless. There's no life in a body if it doesn't have blood. So it's very natural then to equate the body's life with its blood. So when the Israelites, and us for that matter, think of blood, we are to think of life itself. And so in the second statement, the Lord says that the reason he has given the Israelites blood is not so that they can eat it, that's not its purpose, but so that they can make atonement for themselves on the altar. All of life is the Lord's. He made it all and he gave life to all. And so it is his to determine how lifeblood is used. And he determined for the people of Israel and the foreigner residing among them that it was only to be used for the very specific purpose of atoning for their lives. Or in other words, to make ransom for their lives. And the third statement in verse 11 explains how an animal's lifeblood accomplished such a ransom. And the Lord said, "It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." So the animal's lifeblood was accepted by God as the ransom payment in place of the offerer's blood. The animal's blood was a substitute for human blood. Animal death in place of human death. So it served as a lesser penalty on the offerer's behalf and was graciously accepted by the Lord the one who is offended by sin. And so rescuing the offer from a punishment that was due to them and restoring peace to the relationship between the sinner and the Lord. In short, because blood was the symbol of life, God accepts the blood of sacrifices instead of human sacrifices. This idea of substitution. And it should not be missed that such a ransom could only take place because of the Lord's grace. So those who commit a wrong have no right to demand to be forgiven. Such a decision belongs solely to the one who has been wronged. And in this case, the Lord, in his great love and mercy, has graciously made such a means of forgiveness possible, which is by an animal's lifeblood. It tells us what a good and gracious God is. Well, verse 13 and 14 continue to flesh out and reinforce the Lord's command regarding sacrifices and blood. He says to them, "Any Israelite or any foreigner residing among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth, because the life of every creature is its blood. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off." Now, what's new in these couple of verses is an affirmation that there are some animals that are able to be killed just for the purpose of eating them and not as a sacrifice. And we heard about what those animals were back in chapter 11. It gave us a whole list of animals that were considered clean and able to be eaten, as well as those animals which were unclean and not able to be eaten. But once again, because of the significant symbolism of blood, the Lord emphasizes that even if you're able to eat the animal, you're not able to eat the blood or meat that still has the blood in it. And twice he explains that it is because the life of every creature is in its blood. And rounding off this chapter then, and this section on sacrifices and blood in verses 15 and 16 is another possible scenario where the people of Israel needed some clear instruction. So the question would have come up, well, what do we do if we come across a dead animal or an animal that's been torn apart by other animals? What do we do in those situations? Well, the Lord says to them, "Anyone, whether native-born or a foreigner, who eats anything found dead or torn by wild animals must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be ceremonially unclean till evening. Then they will be clean. But if they do not wash their clothes and bathe themselves, they will be held responsible." Now, it would seem that the animals that are being talked about here are the pure animals, the animals that are able to be eaten, which we heard about in chapter 11. And so the Lord is saying that they are allowed to eat such animals if they're already dead or have been torn apart by another animal. But if they do that, they would make themselves ceremonially unclean. In other words, unable to engage with God or others for a time, according to the law in chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. And so they would simply then need to follow the prescribed instructions for making themselves clean again. So eating animals that were either pure animals that were either dead or had been torn apart by other animals, that wasn't a wrong thing, but it did make them unclean. And so they had to simply go through the various purification processes. And that brings us to the end of the chapter. And so let me conclude by highlighting the main messages for both the people of Israel and us today. I think the first thing that the passage shows us is about the exclusive nature of the relationship between the Lord and the people of Israel. So we know that the Lord delivered them from slavery and great suffering in Egypt, and they owed him and only him their lives. So he was their covenant king, and it was this king alone that they were to serve and worship. So verses 3 to 9 were largely about getting Israelites away from sacrificing to other gods. And the metaphor of a prostitute in verse 7 highlighted what the people of Israel were like if they sacrificed to other gods. Now, Jesus taught a similar thing in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, referring to money as an alternative God or master. He said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, in the West, we typically don't face the temptation to worship other gods or idols, but we are tempted to make other things take on a godlike status in our lives. And money or material possessions is but one of those things that can compete with God in our lives. And those who have entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord, who have had their sins forgiven through repentance by the blood of Jesus, we need to hear Jesus' warning here. The same warning that comes out of Leviticus. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot prostitute ourselves to other gods or idols. God demands exclusive loyalty. Well, secondly, this chapter would have reminded the Israelites to respect their covenant king by respecting that which belonged to him, which is life itself. The Lord gives life to all creatures, and he alone determines how a life is to be used, including blood, which represents life. This whole chapter contained the Lord's command on the use of blood, the life of all creatures. The rules given to the Israelites here regarding the use of blood no longer apply to us, but the principle of respecting life in all its forms does. So whatever creature God has given life to, his people should be at the forefront of caring for them. Finally, this chapter reminded the Israelites of the Lord's great mercy and love. They knew that to break the Lord's law was to commit treason against him. And this was a very serious thing. If those who commit treason against an earthly king typically forfeit their lives, how much more do those who commit treason against the King of Heaven? But the Israelites were also aware that this king, in his great mercy and love, had provided a way for them to ransom their lives, to save their lives. They could offer an animal's lifeblood in place of their own. But such mercy and love is seen in even greater clarity when Jesus offers his own life as a ransom for us. And this ransom far exceeds that of Leviticus, because no longer do guilty sinners like you and I need to present an atoning sacrifice to ransom ourselves. We don't have to do that anymore. It is now the offended king who is the one who has provided the atoning sacrifice for us. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Leviticus and how time and again it is showing us how hard it is for us to relate to you, you as a holy God and us as unholy, sinful people. Thank you, God, that you show us both the consequences of our sin, but also of your amazing grace and love that you provided, firstly, for the people of Israel, a way that they could have a relationship with you to be forgiven of their sin, and that was by the shedding of blood. Thank you that as we read Leviticus and including this section today, that it does point us to Jesus and how his shedding of blood on the cross both deals with our sin as we could never by ourselves, and shows us your great love and mercy, and enables us to have a relationship with you. Father, thank you for that. Amen.